Today, I wanted to talk about lying. The ninth commandment, which I'm sure all of you know in Exodus 20, verse 16. And interestingly enough, what Brandon talked about will kind of tie into this a little, because I wanted to start before we get to lying. And my title, by the way, just for those that might be needing to post this, is The Truth and the Lie. And I wanted to start by talking about the truth in contrast to the lie. When Jesus Christ stood in the court or in the palace of Pilate, he asked Christ a famous question that most of you probably have heard. He said to Pilate, "What is truth?" And then he immediately walked out. So apparently he wasn't really interested in hearing what Christ was going to say. But if he would have stuck around, he might have got an earful. Here he was standing in front of the only human being that ever embodied the truth through every action, through every word of his short life on this earth. Let's go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and read these verses. John chapter 18 and we'll start in verse 37. John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." As I said, before him was the ultimate source of the truth, the Son of God, who had been the Word. It's described to us in John 1, and all of you have heard and know this scripture, John 1, 1. I'll just refer to it. You can write this down, John 1, 1 to verse 3. We're told that in the beginning, we're taking back these same words from Genesis 1, or written in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Or actually, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in that same chapter in verse 14, we read this: "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We ourselves beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth." And then the scripture that Brandon read, John 14, verse 6, Christ tells his disciples, "I am the truth." He gives them that formula. Later in John 17, verse 17, Brandon also mentioned this as well. He says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." So we have here almost for anyone that's a math geek, you have almost a mathematical formula. Your word is truth. Word equals truth. And word equals Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ represented that truth. He represented the Word before he became flesh. Psalm 119. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 in verse 160. Psalm 119 in verse 60. Reminds me, I've noticed that many people are having special studies and other things regarding the counting process that we're in. We're now on day 21 of week 3 in our count toward Pentecost. And there are some that are actually using Psalm 119 to do like miniature daily studies during that time. Psalm 119 and verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. One thing that we find as we go through scriptures, we see that God uses physical realities, physical facts, in a sense, to support spiritual realities, spiritual truth. He essentially says, I've set up this universe. I've set up the laws of science. And based on those laws of science, based on those facts, I'm telling you this as well. We puny little human beings don't get to redefine what those things are. I've yet to see anyone that wanted to redefine the law of gravity, though, and prove it by stepping off maybe a 30 or 40 foot building. I think everybody recognizes they can't redefine or push that law out of existence. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, just to see a couple of examples from the scriptures of how God does this. And I'm pointing this out, and we're going to talk about this a little later, is how this world around us is in a war and a battle against truth, and in a war and a battle against even objective reality. God uses objective reality to say, this is my spiritual truth. Jeremiah 31, verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who stirs up the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, notice he's saying these scientific laws, if these ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality tied to a physical one. Jeremiah 33. Let's go to Jeremiah 33 and verse 25. Just over maybe a page or two. Jeremiah 33, verse 25. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, if I have not given the ordinances of the heavens and of the earth, then I will cast away, here's the spiritual truth, the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seeds to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will bring them back from their captivity and have mercy on them. God ties these physical realities to a future spiritual deliverance and physical deliverance for the nation of Israel. Remember back in the book of Genesis, when God had brought the flood, and after that flood was over, he spoke to Noah and he said, I'm not going to do this again. And here's a physical sign that this will never happen on this earth again. It's in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, if you'd like to go over there. Genesis chapter 9. God talks about in starting in verse 12 that it'll set the rainbow in the cloud. And he says down in verse 15, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember. So here's a physical sign. I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So as we said, here we see an objective scientific fact, reality, part of God's creation, that will point our minds and the mind of God to a promise he made to Noah and to all of mankind. We have truth with God the Father and Jesus Christ as the ultimate source. We are to be people of truth, as we just heard. We must hold on to truth. And the truth must be at the center of our relationship with God. Standing in opposition of that, we see Satan, who was and continues to be the source of lies and deception. God commands each and every one of us. He thundered this from Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, not to fall into using Satan's language by lying. Exodus 20 and verse 16. Let's just read the verse. Exodus 20 and verse 16. Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Pretty short and sweet, even although it's a little longer than some of the other commandments. Amplified Bible translates this verse this way. I'd like to read it for you. "You shall not testify falsely," that is, lie, withhold, or manipulate the truth against your neighbor or any person. The spirit of this age that surrounds us today is more and more being controlled, I believe, by Satan and his demons. They want to distort reality and replace it with ideas that are anti-truth, anti-objectivity. Why do they want to do this? Why do they want us to believe things that are not true? Why do they want us to reject objective truth? I believe it's this. If they can make you believe that an objective reality is not true, they can then insert anything they want into your mind. If they can make you doubt something that you know is objectively true, then they can come back with something else and insert it into your mind. The goal of those around us seeking to redefine words, words such as woman, man, mother, father, just to name a few, is to seek to redefine the objective reality the words point to. Like, there are more than two genders. A denial of reality. Motherhood is not unique to women. Fatherhood is not unique to men. People can change their sex. All of these are an outright denial of reality, an outright rejection of our Creator. Let's go over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. Just, I want to cover this verse on this topic. Psalm 139, verse 13. We are told by the psalmist, the Psalm of David, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Those who reject the way God made them are rejecting God himself, because he made these people in the womb. He determined male or female in the womb. When he created Adam and Eve, we know this from the very beginning, that he said, "You're male and female." That was it. There wasn't anything else, male or female. We are in a war, a spiritual war for our minds, waged against us by the father of lies. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, this war is described. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 11, Ephesians 6, verse 11, we're encouraged by Paul to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So we see our battle is not only against ourselves. We do have a battle against the old man or woman that's inside of us. We have a battle against the influences of the world around us, just the physical culture we're a part of. We also have a battle that's spiritual, where Satan is waging a spiritual war against us. We have to be mindful and know his tactics. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. That was rough on the tongue. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one. Speaking of what many feel is going to be the Antichrist at the end of the age, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and notice, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception, among those who perish because they did not receive the love of what? The truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This battle has not just been in existence in our time. We know this battle began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Let's go back and look at that story real quickly and do a little bit of reconnaissance, as we might say, on our enemy, on Satan. Let's look at how he deceived Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Look, notice where he starts. Has God indeed said? Calls into question God's instructions, God's word, his law. Has God really told us that we can't do this or that? Really? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then, here we go. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Satan tells Eve that God is a liar. You cannot trust him. His lie calls God a liar. The introduction of sin into the human race can be traced back to these words: a lie. When we lie, we take on the character of Satan. We promote his kingdom. We are speaking the language of the devil. Lying is the most destructive force ever unleashed on humanity. A diabolical weapon of Satan and his demons. Notice Satan didn't come. He didn't come with his C game. He came with the A game. And what was his A game? A lie. deception. We're told in the book of Revelation, if you go to the book of Revelation, just look at all the scriptures that refer to Satan. And in multiple places, he is called the deceiver, the one who deceives the nations. And he takes down Adam and Eve, who potentially, we don't know for sure, could have had eternal life. He took them away from that tree of life. He was able to separate them from being able to take of that tree. Verse 5, Genesis 3. For God knows, here he goes, continuing on. And notice how he wraps a little bit of truth in here with his deception. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he tells him something that's true as part of his lie. We are in a war today between the truth and the lie. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He who was the truth, embodied the truth, said, if you will live in my words, you will be free. Part of that truth that many of the Jews of his day refused to believe was that he was there as God's son to forgive their sins. He tells them later on, or actually in this same chapter, in verse 24, he says, I am. He gives the title that Moses was given in the book of Exodus. And he says, if you don't trust that I am, you will die in your sins. And then further down in the chapter, John chapter 8, verse 44, after a little bit of contention back and forth between him and the Jews, he tells them this, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus contrasts truth, which brings freedom, which brings forgiveness, to lies, which brings bondage to sin and service to Satan and his demons. Is there any wonder why this world around us does not have a hold, a firm grip on what is true? They rush headlong into denying truth. The Bible tells us that those who practice lies will become enemies of God if they don't repent, they don't stop. I know that they're probably, I know for sure, I can say it almost with surety, that no one in this room has not lied, including myself. But we must not make it a practice or continue in it. Let's go to Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13. This is an example of prophets that claimed they were speaking for God, that they had a message for the nation from God, a message of hope. But Ezekiel tells them what God thinks of their message. Ezekiel 13, and verse 6, he says this of the prophets, these false prophets, who were lying to the nation. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them, Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. So they're out there lying, hoping, God, maybe there's like a 50-50 chance one of these things I say will be true, even though they know it's a lie. Verse 7, have you seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you. Do you want God against you? I hope not. We want God for us, not against us. At the end of the Bible, we're told that unrepentant liars will be thrown into the lake of fire. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, the end of the book. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So unrepentant sinners, and one of those sins that's pointed out here is lying, are thrown into the lake of fire. You know, it's interesting. If you look at lying, it seems it has a relationship with other sins. In most cases, lying is used to conceal other sins. It's like the mortar that holds up the other sins that you're doing and hides them away. Let's look at some examples. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now, most people would think in our world today, they think, lying, what's wrong with, once in a while, tell a little white lie, clock in a little differently or whatever it might be. It's not a big deal, is it? And to most people in this world, it's not. In fact, we have the saying out in our world that if a politician's lips are moving, what? He's lying. That's the saying in our world. Well, how important was this? Let's go to Acts chapter 5 in the early church, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. They sold a possession. That was not wrong. And he kept back part of the proceeds. So here we have, in essence, stealing. They're stealing part of the money that they got from this sale, but telling Peter that they're giving all of the money. That they're giving all of it. So the lie is covering up their theft. Verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It would have been just fine if they would have sold that land and came to Peter and said, here is half of our proceeds from selling this piece of land. We're offering this to the church. That would have been fine. What they did, though, is they came and they said, here's 100% of what we sold our land for, and secretly kept some back. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. How many people would we see falling over in this world around us if God decided, okay, if you lie, then you're just going to fall over dead? I think we'd have to have a lot of cleanup going on out there. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And then 3 hours later, his wife comes in, and Peter asks her, did you sell the land for this much money? And she goes right along. She was in on it. Yeah, we sold it for that much. And Peter said, how is it you have agreed? You and your husband were in this together. And she falls over dead. They carry her out and bury her next to her husband. We have the example of Joseph. Many, many have read and we've had many sermons about this. In this same thing, and we'll just kind of just talk through the story here because I don't want to take time to read it, but we know what happens, that Joseph is the basically second in command in Potiphar's household. Potiphar trusts him with everything except for the daily food that he was eating and his wife. His wife, though, was not happy with that. She wanted Joseph, and she worked on him and worked on him and worked on him, but he was strong and resisting. And finally, she thought she had the perfect scenario where Joseph wouldn't have to worry. He could commit adultery with her and nobody would know because she had sent everybody out. Nobody was around. House was deserted. Then she makes her move. But Joseph still will not give in and runs and leaves her standing there with his garment. Now, what does she have to do to cover up her sin, her attempted sin of adultery? She has to lie. So when the men come back and Potiphar comes home, she tells a lie about Joseph to cover up her sin. And most of you know the story from there. He's thrown into prison and on until finally he is brought before Pharaoh. We have the story in the Old Testament of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was a king of Israel and had married Jezebel, who was not really an Israelite. She brought in her pagan practices. But he wanted a certain piece of land. Let's go to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. In verse 1, 1 Kings 21, 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth and said, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden. I guess there wasn't any place within the palace that he could plant a garden. So he decided he wanted something right close by, next door. So he asked him to sell it to him. And he says, I will give you a vineyard better than that. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. I'll pay you for it. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. It was a family inheritance through his tribe. If he gave it to Ahab, it would leave the tribal inheritance. And he didn't want to do that. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of what the answer had been. And he wouldn't even eat. He was so, you know, locked in on having this thing that when he didn't get it, he lost his appetite. He wouldn't eat. In verse 5, Jezebel's wife came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And then he tells her, because I wanted to buy the vineyard from Naboth, and he would not give it. And she's like, I'm sure she probably laughed at him. and said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard." She's like, "You don't understand. You're the king. Don't you know how to exercise power? I'll show you." And she wrote letters. Notice that she uses his name, probably his seal. Wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders, saying, "Proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people. Seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness," what a false witness, "against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So here we have theft, right? Essentially, they stole the vineyard from Naboth by lying, by telling lies about him and getting him killed. These stories illustrate to us the destructive nature of lying. As I said, it's like the mortar that goes between all of the other sins, covers them up. God has called us out of this world, as we heard in the first message, to be people of truth, in such a way that we can deliver other people, that we can deliver our families, our friends, from deception, from lies, by our example, maybe even by our witness. Let's go to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, 25. Proverbs 14, 25. A true witness does what? Delivers souls. One who is standing in the truth can deliver other people. But a deceitful witness speaks lies. Let's go to James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Are we ready to save those who may be confused? Are we ready to save maybe the children that were around, that this world is constantly after to confuse them? James 5 and verse 19. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We as people of truth can turn others away from a way that would lead them to death, from a way that would lead them to horrible pain, to horrible suffering. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. After Paul exhorts the Ephesians to put on the new man, he tells them that after that passage, he says, "Therefore, let each one of you put away lies." Put away lies. He knew that it's a human tendency and that it existed in the church. Put away lies and speak the truth with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. We must reject the way of Satan. We must reject speaking his language, which centers around lying and deceit. Remember, I referred to this verse earlier, Revelation 12, verse 9. If you want to write it in your notes, I'll read it to you. Revelation 12, 9. This is the last scripture. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And as we know, in another scripture, it talks about that he knows this time is short. And I believe he realizes his time is getting shorter and shorter. And he is wielding his powerful tools in our society. So do you want to be connected to God or Satan? The truth or the lie?